just one part of Romans chapter 7 that might remind us effectively of what Paul is speaking about in that passage. Verse 23, remember, he said, "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." This morning we read Romans chapter 6, and amongst a number of expressions dealing with the matter before him, we read, and he said, verse 6 of chapter 6, "Our old man was crucified with him," that is Jesus, "the Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." When Moses led the people of Israel through the Red Sea, and they were delivered from the Egyptian chariots, he sang a song in chapter 15 of Exodus. And within that song, he said, "The people whom you have redeemed, you have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." When you set out in the Christian life, maybe you have set out in the Christian life, maybe you are yet to set out in the Christian life. When you set out on that Christian life, you do so with the understanding that this is turning aside from a life of sin. Such passages as I have just mentioned in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 would teach us that. But at the same time, you look back on last Monday or Tuesday, and you remember you said something that you know now you shouldn't have said. Or even this afternoon. You may have done something along the way that has left you wondering, "Have I really changed? Can I really say I am a Christian? Am I a slave to righteousness? Have I been taken captive by righteousness, so to speak? Or am I still in the grip of the old things, in the grip of sin?" This is along the lines of so much that must be said about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. In so many ways, we need to come with the answer, it is now, but it's not yet. It has begun, but it's not complete. And the New Testament therefore refers to the Holy Spirit himself. It places even of Christ as the guarantee of our inheritance. And this is to give us an assurance that this does belong to those who come into Christ, while also reminding us that there is some way still to go. It is an inheritance that we have not yet received. And so I just offer two headings this evening in the light of what Paul says particularly, and also what we read of the people of Israel. Free, but captive. And then also freedom assured. Free, but captive. Before crossing the Red Sea, just before, Israel had found themselves under attack from the best forces of the Egyptian army. Remember, Pharaoh had said to them at one point, "Get out, go, you're causing too many problems, we don't want you," separating Israel under God's hand from Egypt. But in no time at all, he changed his mind and he was trying to get them back to be his slaves again. This does serve well as a picture of the outside forces, the powers and the influences, which are unwilling to let go their hold on anyone. If you are on the road to the heavenly kingdom, there will be many attempts to lure you back or even to take you captive. But then they crossed, and that then came the song of rejoicing, in which the people shared, until you come to chapter 16. Did you notice the dates involved? It was a month and a half after they left Egypt. And they said, "Why did you bring us so that we would die in the wilderness? We want to go back. There were pots of meat and we could even sit beside them. And there was bread and we could fill ourselves with it." They were complaining about their hunger, complaining about the uncertainty of their future as far as they saw it. But do you see their proposed alternative? That's what should strike us. They wanted to return to Egypt. Return to what? As far as they were concerned, it was the meat and the bread and the sitting about, filling themselves. But is that all the story there is to Egypt? The story they knew at that time before they left was the story of pain, of suffering, and of being enslaved. It was the Lord hearing their cry of anguish under that oppression that brought them out, so to speak. They said, yet, it would be better to be back there. Moses might well have turned to them and said, "But wait a minute, what about being slaves back there?" And it was very unlikely that as slaves they really were filling themselves with bread. And so it is not just the assault from the outside before they crossed the sea, but there was also from within the temptations to return. Along with that convenient, very convenient, ignoring of the overriding awfulness of the life that they had experienced in reality, that captivity and slavery in the land that was not their own. And this wasn't the last time that they hankered after the leeks and the garlic. It reminds us of that even in Numbers. It goes on. And they keep coming back to the same old song. It's just an illustration. It's a type in some ways, perhaps. It's pointing in the same direction. Egypt is so often the symbol of captivity in sin. The people were released from bondage. And we can take it very well concerning as a picture of the release from the bondage of sin. And this tendency to go back, this fascination with Egypt that had such a strong pull on them, is worth remembering. But so to Paul. And this open acknowledgement of the struggles that face a Christian believer, being caught between two worlds, we might say. He says little about outside influences in this particular passage, because what he faces and struggles with within is what does really matter in any case. He shows us in this, I find, quite dramatic passage, two aspects to a man, the inward and the outward, we might say. And he says these two are at war with each other, for a believer at least. That itself, that is a very important word in verse 23, the law in his members and the law of his mind, they are at war with each other. It's this that marks out the believer from any other. If the inner man is unchanged, there will be no war. He can go on quite happily and consistently, inner and outward man, choosing as he pleases. There are some who may have occasional battles with a guilty conscience, perhaps. There are many who will grieve because they've been caught out in their sin. But it's not the same as this ongoing war. There is a difference between a battle and a war. As you know the saying, you win the battle or lose the battle and win the war. It's a longer term thing. It's an ongoing thing. And he says they're at war, these two laws, members and mind. For the Christian, there is a conflict between what we know to be good and what we therefore wish to do for the sake of him who has loved us and given himself for us. There's a conflict between that and the evil, the wrong, the sin that just seems to come so much more easily. Is it that we allow our emotional responses? Is it that we allow our untamed desires? Maybe we allow our ignorance and our pride to take over. We're not going to go into some deep analysis of these things at the moment. What does matter is, most of all, is that so often we are quite simply not obedient to the requirements of righteousness, and it does grieve us if we have known the work of Christ in our hearts. While Paul's mind is set, very much set, on conforming to what is right, that is his inward delight in verse 22. It's a wonderful expression. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But it hasn't yet reached, or at least not fully reached, other aspects of his being, whether it's his senses or his emotions or all of these things. Just think back to Israel for a moment. In chapter 16 of Exodus, they said the meat and the bread. In Numbers chapter 11, they talked about leeks and garlic and a whole lot of other wonderful vegetables. But God had promised them a land filled with milk and honey ahead of them in that direction. The thing was that they just couldn't see it yet. Was their faith weak? And therefore what they once knew, one experience that they had, had a stronger pull on them. That fascination with Egypt was at war with the thankfulness to be free from slavery. And even if Egypt dimmed a little over time, and as a new generation came through which hadn't known Egypt, still the immediate problems of life each day appeared so much more real than the promises. Dare I say it, that probably rings a bell with many people who profess faith in Christ. Israel, they were free. They were still in the grip of all that Egypt represented. And so it is for the Christian believer. As Hebrews puts it, the sin that so easily ensnares us, in chapter 12. It is a need that we have to acknowledge, as Paul does, to acknowledge the impact of still being part of a sinful world. In verse 14, he uses what at times can be a difficult expression, I am carnal. Still very much at the level of the things of this world. He doesn't mean it, I think, in the absolute sense that in every way he is carnal. But in many respects of life, for the believer, that hasn't yet changed. We are at the stage where, yes, no longer slaves to sin, in chapter 6 and verse 6. In other words, we do not have to obey the sinful desires. But as slaves of righteousness, chapter 6 and verse 18, we can't yet be relied on to obey our new master. Think of a slave who has changed masters. He has to learn a whole new routine, perhaps. And a slave, a man, there will be times when he might not obey the instruction of his master. And there are times that we don't do that, though we may be called slaves of righteousness, as Paul does in chapter 6. And I wonder if this isn't the most difficult thing for a believer. or if it isn't, it might, maybe should be. But ongoing war within himself or herself, yourself. To read the tone in which Paul writes here, what does he say? Verse 15, what I am doing, I do not understand. Paul, this great mind, is still struggling to understand exactly what's going on here. And he tries to piece it together, and he can only come up with, in verse 23, these two sides of my person, they are at war with each other. And it goes all the way to that aching cry in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? When will I escape this war and this tension that's within? Paul knew, we must know, that it is the things of this earthly body, without the changes that he speaks of when he writes to the Corinthians, chapter 15, he speaks of changes to the body when it is raised again. But the things of this present body and of this present world that are such great hindrances to living for the glory of Christ, he knows these things and he sets them out for us. He opens his heart in all these struggles. Paul of all people, you might say. Well, what about us? Is this a struggle that you know? Is this a struggle, therefore, that somebody right beside you might be knowing as well? Oh, how much we need to encourage one another in the war that each one of us is fighting within. Mutual encouragement, mutual support to persevere. And I have come across some, you maybe have done as well. You see them at one time, you see them another time, and they've wearied of the war, and they've succumbed. Such a sad thing. But we need one another to pray for one another in this battle, this ongoing war, this struggle with these between the members of the body and the law of the mind. It is the law in my members which keep even the believer in captivity to the law of sin, which is still, we might add, in my members. And so there is, he has said it already in chapter 6, he says there is freedom, but he does come back to this and he says, even with that freedom, let's face up to the reality. There is still a sense of being captive. We are still struggling against it. The grip of sin, the grip of the old way, is still very strong. But in the light of that, I want to move on to another aspect that is in this passage, and that is what I'm calling freedom assured. Because Paul moves on, he has this drastic question, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he provides a response to that very same cry. It's to be an encouragement to us through knowing the answer. He puts it in almost shorthand, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer. He knows the answer. But doesn't immediately, resolve the immediate problem. Let's look at that. The answer is God. Who will deliver me from this body of death? God will, through Jesus Christ. It means that he knows that God has resolved the problem. Everything that is necessary has been achieved by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's these things that he then does go on to expand on, when he moves into our chapter 8. And so while Paul is very honest about the war within the believer, yes, I say the believer, it's not just his, it is something that every believer can be expected to share. We're not in any better position than he is. But while he's very honest about that himself, he also knows that it's not the final picture. He knows that deliverance from this body of death has been secured. But there is some time to go before it can be fully applied, whether it's individually or indeed for the church or for all creation. It is as sure as it was that Israel would be brought into the promised land. Remember what Moses is saying? I mentioned it right at the beginning. He says, "You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." And I don't think he meant the wilderness. I think he meant the place that God meant to bring them to. Earlier than that, God had spoken to Israel through Moses with great covenant terms. And he said, he insisted, "I will bring them out, and in the next breath I will bring them in." If he brought them out, he would bring them in. Moses knew that. And having brought them out of Egypt, "You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." We might say it's as good as done. God had promised, and God had begun to fulfill those promises. And then, of course, you who know the Old Testament might say, well, they almost didn't make it, did they? There are several times that God threatened to utterly destroy the people and make a new nation with Moses. True, but the analogy, I think, is closer still. You see, Moses was the man that God called to lead his people to that promised land, and God knew what he was doing. Moses is, in many ways, a forerunner of Christ Jesus. And I understand that the Lord knew precisely that he had the man who would plead for his people, and he would plead for God's people in the name of God, and for the sake of the name of God. It was all part of that plan to unfold. Some were refused entry because they had hardened their hearts, because they had complete unbelief. But there were many who were brought in. The nation was brought in. God's word was fulfilled. It was sure that Israel would enter that promised land. And it's interesting that Hebrews expands on that in around chapter 3 and 4. And it reminds the believer not to fall by the wayside with following the example of unbelief of the people of Israel. He applies it to Christian believers, and his conclusion is, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." And there's a certainty about that, an assurance about it. It is there for the people of God. But with it there is the insistence, and that very important reminder, to persevere in the war. That rest that remains for the people of God, it is there for those who do persevere. It is there for those who do not fall by the wayside, as many did in the wilderness in Israel. To persevere in this war of members against mind. The New Testament does give assurance to the weak and the fearful that Christ has done all that's required. Isn't that what he's saying in the first part of verse 25? Simply, it's God's work through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what he's reminding us of. But it is never an assurance to the lazy. There are frequent reminders through the New Testament to be diligent, to labor. Just what I said about Hebrews chapter 4. And there are also reminders frequently to respond to God's work in Christ with loving commitment, because he has first loved us. Maybe we should think of soldiers at war. This is the word Paul uses. Think of a soldier. But in a war where the victory is assured, the commander knows he has the victory in his hands. But it won't be theirs if they don't fight. If they continue to serve, it is a very real enemy they fight against. If they continue, they will advance. He knows, because he will perfectly supply them. They will reach their objective because they have a commander who perceives the situation perfectly. And he has done all that he needs to make sure of that victory. But he does it with his chosen means. This is something that we don't always tie in well together. That we do stress, it is all of God's grace. But God's grace works in our lives so that we live grace out. What does John's Gospel tell us at the very beginning? It's grace upon grace. God is pouring out grace, but it's in order that we can go step by step along the way that he has appointed. And there is so much in the New Testament that says, you too must labor and take that grace, apply it, make use of it, and persevere in the battle, in the struggle, in the war. And then you may and will share in the benefits of the land that you fought for. As always, this is hardly more than a glimpse at what's in front of us. And I trust it has opened our minds a little more, because I believe it is a problem that every one of us does indeed struggle with. And as I said earlier, perhaps should struggle with more than we do at times. But Paul has struggled with it too. He has sought an answer. He knows that the answer is only a final completion. No wonder he said to the Philippians, it would be better for me to depart and be with Christ. Otherwise he continues to be this wretched man, undelivered yet from this body of death. Paul was a man who had the mind of Christ. Yet we find that he also had a nature just like ours, with all those disheartening failings that come with it. Do you read this as I read it? Chapter 7, verses 13 to 15. Is he talking about a once-off there? No, it's a war. This is something that goes on. There are continuous expressions there. He's showing just how real this struggle is. But he's not saying that implies you're not a Christian. In fact, it shows the opposite. It's the Christian only who will be at war in himself, herself, as long as they are in this world. Only the Christian. There is that war against sin, that the sin that grabs at you so often and so successfully. But we don't come at it with presumption regarding the work of Christ in our hearts. There is an uninterested man, doesn't bother about Christ, and he allows sin its free reign. It's strong, it's there, but there are few battles that he has to cope with that sin. His mind has no other view to it. And there may be some who make a careless profession of faith and belief, but fail to see that his very real sins are so contrary to the faith that he professes. He doesn't struggle either, and certainly not to the degree that Paul describes, of the one who truly has the desire to serve the Lord, who truly does wish to be that slave of righteousness, but struggles with a sin that so easily traps him each day. It was King David who sinned in one of the most spectacular ways, or several of the most spectacular ways recorded in Scripture. And as a result of that, it was King David who wrote one of the most wonderful expressions of the agony of a man's heart over his transgression of God's law and truth. And it was King David of whom Scripture says he had a heart for God. It was Paul, this great apostle, who had such burning desire to honor Christ. In all that he did, it was Paul who said, I'm a wretched man, because I'm struggling with sin in my life. We are where we are. If you are a believer in Christ, you belong to that kingdom, His kingdom. But you're still living in another kingdom. Have you ever done that? In a worldly sense? How confusing it can be. Your passport doesn't belong to the country you live in. Where do you belong? Well, it's something like that in this case. It's having that warring soul that, strangely enough, is a strong indication of being a true believer, that you are struggling, that you will not let it take over, because your inner desire is for God. Your delight in the inward man is in His way, His law. And yet you still live in this life with all that assaults you, all that tempts you, and all the ways in which you still stumble and fall. I find it a comfort. But comfort in the sense of getting together with Paul, getting together with you, to be strong and to go on for Christ. May God bless His word to our hearts tonight. Let us pray together.